Bibles, turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter number 6. 2 Chronicles, chapter number 6. As you're turning there, I'm going to read one verse out of Revelation chapter number 4. In verse number 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things." And this is the part I'd like to remember when we, as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It says, "And for thy pleasure they are and were created." Our purpose on earth is to bring honor and glory to God. And I know that's not earth-shattering news for everyone, but I think that oftentimes we get caught up with so many other things in our lives, even the spiritual things, even ministry, even raising our families, and we want to raise them for God, that we can come to a point when we want to kind of get in there and get some of the glory. We want to kind of not live according to the focus that God wants us to have, and that is that everything is for God's honor and His glory. In 1 Corinthians 6, he reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and taking those thoughts kind of as a preface, I'm going to read most of the chapter, but I just want us to understand kind of where we're going as we look at it. Solomon here has felt the need and the desire God had put in his heart to build the temple for God. In 2 Chronicles 2, it says that he determined to build a house for God. And the application tonight that I want us to keep in mind, and I'm saying all this right now because as I get into it, there's a lot of stuff here, and I'm afraid that I'll be short on application. So I want us to understand the context. He is praying for God's glory to come and fill the temple. And the application I would like to make, really, there is threefold. One, I believe it ought to be our desire to see God in His glory come back into our nation. And just coming out of July 4th, I think it's fresh enough in our minds. It should always be fresh in our minds. But in order for that to happen, I think a lot of times our prayers for revival and for an awakening in our nation, if it's real easy for our motivation to be very selfish. For instance, I love history, I love American history, and as an American, I just don't want my country going that way. And as an American, I want America to be what I've always heard America was. And that's what I want out of it. But that's not the right reason for God to work in our country. It's not. What I'm asking is God make it easier for me to be a Christian in my country because Christians have always had it easy in our nation. That's selfishness. That's not God's desire for our country, and that's not the right desire for our country. And I'd submit it's not the right motivation to be praying, and God will not answer as long as our motivation is, really, God, make it convenient on me to live in a free country as a Christian. Now, praise God we have it. I love, if you know me very long, you know I talk a lot about our country. I get off on politics. But for me, it's about my nation. I love America. And I want to see God come back and be real in our country again. So the application is our country. The application, then secondly, I believe, is our church. We should want God to be glorified in our church as a whole. We've said oftentimes, it's not about the numbers. Yes, numbers are souls. We want to bring as many people in so they can hear the gospel and get saved and get baptized and grow in the Lord and get their families together and raise them for God and go out and reach other people. But the reason for all of that is not for us to say, this is how many we're reaching, look at what we're doing, we're an example to the nation. No, the reason for all of it is because that is the only way they can bring glory to God. And that should be our motivation. And the third application then would be ourselves. God, let you be glorified in my life. Let your glory come down and fill me so that when people look at R.G. Parrish, what they think of is God. And it's not me saying, wow, God is really working in my life. Boy, I'm so glad he's using me. It's about I'm nothing, and I hope I'm so out of the way that all people think about is God is good. God is great. And let's bring glory to God, and they don't even remember that I was any part of anything that happened. That ought to be our desire as Christians. That ought to be our thought. That ought to be our prayer. And as you see Solomon pray here, for God to come and fill the temple and God to be real to the nation of Israel, I believe you're going to see all of those things. So having laid that groundwork, let's look in verse number 12 of 2 Chronicles 6. We'll read the whole passage. I won't come back and look at every verse, but many of them quickly. But let's look at, I want you to read the whole passage and understand he's built the temple. He's built it for God, and this is his desire for it and his prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12, and he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. Upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Boy, wouldn't it be something to see our leaders of our nation do that? Verse 14, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father, that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with my mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way, to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do, and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up, and there's no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive their sin of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land which thou hast given them unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country, for thy great namesake and thy mighty hand and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee as doth the people, thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. If thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward this city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captive unto a land far or near, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn, and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let's pray. Our God, Lord, a long passage, and I pray that, God, you'd help me now to just draw from it the truths that we need to hear. And, God, learn the lesson from it, God, in how we should be a people of prayer, how we should pray to you. That our focus, God, may be drawn completely away from self, completely away from selfish motives and desires, and, God, be focused upon you. Give me the right words. Speak through me, I pray. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message is Prayer That Brings Down the Glory of God. I can't remember when it was, but at some point as I was going through and I was reading this passage and I came to chapter 7, I read all of that prayer in chapter 6, and I came to chapter 7 and I see God answer the prayer the way he does. I've got an imagination. I like to go back and I think, what would that have been like to be one of the children of Israel, to be out there and the king is here upon his face on a big scaffolding in front of everybody, begging God with this big long prayer, and when he gets done praying, God comes down in a fashion like that. That would be amazing. Something fascinating to see. But I would contend, and I realize that it's a different time period and things like this, and we're not seeing him come down in a cloud in the temple and things like that, but I would contend that our God is the same God now as he was then, and that his power and his fire and his glory can come down and spread out and work upon the hearts and lives of men, and his blessings can come down in a real way, and he can be seen in a mighty way as much today as he was then. But I think one of the reasons we don't see it is, as I was saying before, I think our motives in our prayer, I think our requests in our prayer, I think our approach to prayer is often very humanistic and very selfish. God is the man that we don't see who's just going to provide for our grocery list that we come and give him in prayer. Now, does God answer according to prayer? Yes. Are we supposed to bring all of our requests to God? Yes. Are we supposed to let our supplication be made known unto God? Yes. All of those things are true. But the difference is the perspective. The difference is the viewpoint. Solomon praying here. If you go through this passage, and we're going to try to go back through, I won't get through all of it, as we go back through and look at it, he's not saying, God, let Israel be great. He's not saying, God, let everybody know that I'm the king that built your house and got it up there and dad couldn't do it. He's not doing that. His prayer is one thing. God, this house is here for one reason. To bring honor and glory to you. And I beg of you, fill it so that that happens. And he gets over there in the 30s of the verses, and he says, and when a stranger comes, answer him too so that he can find out we've got a God like no other. He's different. And this is a different place. And I can't think of a greater desire than every Christian should have for his country, for his church, and for his life. Notice in this passage a few things. First of all, we see the Almighty. In verses 14, he points out to several different things about God as he comes and prays. And his focus is upon God and who God is. He says in verse 14, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth. I can't stay long here, but I would just say, many times when we're coming to God, we may not say we have another God that can answer the prayer. I don't think we say that. But we always have a plan B in case God doesn't answer. Americans, I think, have lost sight of what it's like to truly rely upon God to answer their prayers for their needs because we have it so readily available. And if we don't have it, somebody will give us a credit card so we can go get it. And we have lost sight of this idea of the fact that there is no God like God. There's nobody else to come to. Well, you know what? If I've got this problem, I'll bet so-and-so can help me. Why don't we go to God first? Why don't we go to God first? He goes on and speaks of his faithfulness. He says, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. And then he gives an example of it. He says, thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him. He said, God, you are singular. You're like no one else, and you're faithful. You always answer. When we go to God, we know that he is faithful. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, I've got a lot of them, but one of my favorite is over in 2 Timothy 2:13 where he says, yet if we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. In other words, faithfulness is not something God does. Faithfulness is who God is. He is faithful. He's merciful. He said that you would show mercy unto your servants. He's sovereign. In verse 18, he said, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. He's not coming to God and saying, Lord, you kind of need us. Can we work a deal? He said, God, I understand that you are sovereign. The heavens can't contain you. So there's no way that I can make you do what I want you to do. You're sovereign. He speaks of his greatness. He cannot be contained. In verse number 30, he said, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways. Look at this. Whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. He says, God, I know that you are omniscient. You know, I believe if we would dwell, and I don't want to get on that, but I believe if we would dwell on that a little bit more, it might change the way we pray. Sometimes I think we come to God in praying and we don't want to admit really who we are. God convicts us of something through preaching and we don't want to admit who we are. If we would just think about the fact that God already knows. I mean, how is it that we can sit there in our pew and think that we're pulling one over on somebody who knows everything? He alone knows the hearts of men. You know what that means? God knows your heart better than you do. Have you ever looked at a scripture and said, well, you know what? I'm not like that. And the scripture says you are? Who's right? Who's right? Well, the scripture. That's why he said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody can. Only God knows all of these things. So he points to the person of God and the promises of God. He said, God, I know that you bless obedience in verse 16. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne. And he goes on and he points out, and he says in verse 17, now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified. Keep your word. I know that you are a God who keeps your word. And God, I'm just asking you to do that. You've promised something. And I'm asking you to keep your promises. And that God uplifts those who obey. This is the kind of God that he's talking to. He doesn't misunderstand who he's praying to. Secondly, in this passage, we see the admission. In verse 24... he says, and if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy. Now notice what he says. Because they have sinned against thee. What do you think? I can just see it happening. On some Fox News, one of the people there, Hannity or O'Reilly. I can just see one of these guys. Can't you just see them interviewing somebody and saying, what are President Obama, I mean, the leader of the nation. Now, what do you think America's problems are? And can't you just see him coming back and saying, well, it's simple. We've sinned. I mean, that we laugh at it because we can't even imagine that, can we? It's far beyond us to even imagine. And honestly, you go back several presidents, and I have trouble. I would wonder how many of them would readily, that would be the first thing on their lips. Ask one of these presidential candidates, what do you think America's greatest need is? Well, you know, we got to repeal Obamacare, and we've got to fix the economy, and we've got to fix the immigration, and we've got to bring the war on ISIS. Why doesn't somebody say, because we're in sin, my first act will be to declare a need for fasting and prayer to the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. That'd be the greatest thing in the world. When Solomon prayed, he said, I know why we'll get defeated. If Israel goes down, this will be the reason. We will be put to flight by our enemies because we have sinned. Now let's bring it down and make it personal. Why are things not going the way we think they should be? Now I realize sometimes there's testing and all of those things, but how often do we look at our lives and say, is there sin in the camp? How often do we come to God and say, God, I'm being defeated because of sin? No, I mean, you deal with kids and so many times. I just dealt with that, I think it was last night or maybe it was today, with one of my kids. And I say, no, your problem, you're always blaming somebody else. Well, why is this happening to you? And I force them to say it because I messed up. I did bad. Therefore, I get the spanking. Right. But they don't usually use the word therefore. But they're sitting here and you're trying to get them to understand who's at fault. You are. You are. Now, as adults, we know that and we always see that in kids, don't we? But how often do we admit that before God? Could it be that God would like to do even more through this church? Well, that's a given, yes. Could it be that your sin or my sin is what's holding him back? What led to the defeat at Ai? One man, his sin. What kept back the revival from Nineveh? One man, his sin. I'm just saying, could it be me? Could it be you? God, I want you to see you do some great things in my kid's life and in my family. Are you the one in the way? Defeat comes from sin. In verse 25, he said, "Then hear thou," after he said, when we've returned and confessed your name and prayed and made supplication before thee in this house, verse 25, "Then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest them to them and to their fathers." He didn't just say, "Now, Lord, would you please forgive us, and then we're gonna mount an insurrection and we're gonna come back." What did he say? Only God brings the restoration. He said, "I admit defeat comes from sin. Only you can bring the restoration." He says in verse 26, "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee." And then he says, if we pray and we confess, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's where I'm looking at. If they confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven. What is he saying? The heaven is shut up. Why? Because God's the one doing it. Only God can bring the provision that we need. He's saying, look, if Israel has problems. Now, if you read that chapter, and you know the rest of Israel's history, is it not prophetic? Doesn't it predict this is exactly what happens? You sit there and you look at him and he talks about turning and praying back toward the temple. Well, who did that? Daniel. Where was he? In captivity. Why? Because they did what Solomon said they were going to do. They sinned. But when they did what Solomon prayed for them to do, and turn to God, then God brought the restoration. What is he saying? He's saying, we need to admit our sin, but everything else depends upon you, God. Notice the attitude in verse 31, and I've pretty much been hitting this most of the message. He says, he's asking that God would hear from heaven and that he would fill his place. In verse 31, why? "That they may fear thee to walk in thy ways, so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all the stranger calleth on thee for." Why? "That all the people of the earth may know how great Israel is." No, that's not what it says. "That all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee." What's he saying? Lord, answer this prayer for your glory. God, when a stranger comes and they come because they hear about everything and how wonderful and how glorious you are, God, answer their prayer so they will fear you. In other words, Lord, let Israel simply be the vessel that your light shines out of and shows the whole rest of the world how great you are. May they bring honor and glory to you. May we see strangers come in and they get answered because of your glory and they come to fear you. And let the whole world be filled with your glory. Verse 37. The attitude is also this idea of we are the ones responsible for sin. He said, "Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried away captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying," he said, this is what they've got to say, "we have sinned. We have done amiss and have dealt wickedly." And he's basically praying, if they do that, would you, and it goes on in verse 38, "if they return to thee with all their heart, and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, may they come to a real, full, complete repentance." That's the type of attitude we ought to have in prayer. God, it needs to be for your glory. God, I admit my sin. God, I'm turning from my sin to you. The basis, we see then the appeal. The basis for his appeal is that God is their God and that he keeps the promises. Notice all of what he says in verse 21. Again, I'm just hitting bits and pieces here and there. But look in verse 21. He says, "Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive." The whole basis of his appeal is, God, forgive us. In verse 22, if a man sin against his neighbor and an oath be laid unto him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do. Now notice what he says. And do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head. Now that's not exactly your Neo prayer right there. That's not, oh, everything God's lovey-dovey. What's he saying? God, I'm asking you to forgive, but I recognize that you're a just God. Be just. Be just. You know, sometimes I think our prayer is always, God, take away what is going to teach them the lesson. God, requite the evil upon the wicked. Why? Because that is the way they learn to fear God. If imagine for a moment a world, it's not real hard, in which we raise our kids and we never ever have any consequences for them doing wrong. What kind of a world would it be? One we live in? Now, what kind of a home will you have? One you don't want to live in. Well, then why is it we are always praying, God, don't ever punish the wickedness? Maybe that is exactly, why don't we pray, God, do whatever needs to be done to bring that person to you, because sometimes there has to be the punishment in order for them to wake up. Otherwise, they go right back to it. Now, I'm not saying we go around and start begging God to come down and bring fire and brimstone on every person. We're going to start getting rather selective on the basis of who we like and who we don't like. That's not what I'm talking about. But we do pray, God, do what has to be done. For instance, if my child is in wickedness and the only way to wake them up is to have this come down upon them, then Lord, do it, and may they wake up as a result. Instead of always trying to spare them from God trying to get glory out of their lives. He prays for justice. He prays for mercy. He prays for God's provision. He prays for God to hear. And again, to me, the heart of it all is this. He has one reason that he's praying. God, get glory out of Israel. God, get glory out of your house. And what's God's answer? Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we already read. Let's read it again. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That ought to be the desire of every Christian, of every church. That as a result of our prayers and God coming down and doing what he wants to do anyway, that people bow themselves to ground and cry out to God that he is good. That ought to be why we exist. That's the whole purpose in soul winning. It's not just to rescue them from hell. It's for them to bring honor and glory to God. It's all of these things. God's answer was that he came down, but then In verse 12, we come to a passage that's fairly familiar. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. You remember? So Solomon prayed, God, when you shut up heaven. God says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, all of those things he's laid out. If I do all of those things, what was Solomon's request? Solomon's request was, Lord, if your people will admit their sin, will confess your name, and turn to you, God, I ask that you would answer. The verse that we come to most often to talk about America, and songs have been written about, is God saying, Solomon, what you prayed, I'll do. Verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. For mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Solomon, because what you prayed is what I want to do already, I'm going to answer. And over again in Israel's history, when they got away from God and they came into captivity, when they would repent of their sin and confess it and turn to God, God always answered, just like he said he would do. God wants to get glory. There's a side note there. When we pray, it's not supposed to be, you know, when God says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The first part is delighting in the Lord. You see, when you delight in the Lord, you want the things that God wants. Prayer really is supposed to be this. Prayer is really supposed to be, God has this big bunch of things that he wants to do on earth, and there's all of these people and places that he wants to do it. And prayer is us stepping in and saying, God, would you do what you already want to do? And God answered Solomon's prayer to bring his glory down upon Israel, because Solomon prayed and asked it the way God wanted it to be asked, for what God wanted to do. And God said, I'll do it. Is that not what he said? He said, ye have not because ye ask not. But then he says, ye have not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. So often, our prayers become selfish, and we're looking for self-glory, albeit maybe in the smallest way. And I believe many times that's why he doesn't answer. And that's why we don't see him do as great of things. If we could become like Solomon and be consumed with this simple fact, God, may your glory come down. May you be glorified. May through everything that's going on, people be brought to the knowledge of you and to raise their arms or bow their head and say, God is good. God, may that happen. And when we go astray, God, forgive us of our sin. And then if we turn back, will you answer? And God says, yes. So my challenge to you tonight is this. How serious are you about bringing God's glory down? Where's your focus? Is it on God getting the glory, or is it on you've already determined what you want to do and you want God to just put his approval on it? Think about it. When it comes to our nation, when it comes to your ministry, when it comes to this church, when it comes to your family, when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your life, what's your desire? You see, I like to look and see if God answers a prayer, there must be something about it that he liked. In Solomon's prayer, I believe that's the heart of it. God be glorified. And I believe if we would do that, God's glory will come down in our lives and on our church. And whether it's just in the town of Chesterton or in these counties that surround us where our bus routes reach, if that's the only place that God is glorified and God is magnified, so be it, but let him be glorified. That ought to be our prayer.